For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 38. Luke chapter 22, the verses 31 through 38. And there we read God's holy word. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." But he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." So far the reading of the word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, the verses 31 and 32a. Verse 31 and 32a, where we read the text of the sermon. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And beloved congregation, we write above the sermon Jesus' last warning to Peter. Two thoughts. First of all, Satan's sifting. And secondly, Christ's ceaseless prayer. Jesus' last warning to Peter. Satan's sifting. Christ's ceaseless prayer. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room. He celebrated the Passover with them. And his soul rejoiced in God's work of redemption in history. He exceedingly desired to be with his disciples now. He has instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper. All points to his work of redemption. And we can hardly imagine the many things he had to undergo that night as the great shepherd of his sheep, who is deeply moved with compassion. That evening, he taught his disciples about the last things about his kingdom. In the Gospel according to John, his farewell speech is most comprehensively recorded. He expressed his last will by declaring that he had made a testament for them. His soul rejoiced to fulfill his task. And meanwhile, he fought an inner battle because of the great sufferings he was about to undergo. He would give his life for a ransom to his church. He would satisfy God's justice by carrying away the wrath of God against sin. And the disciples listened to his teaching. But they hardly understood anything of what was said. They were easily distracted and occupied with self. They did not understand that his serving meant that he would suffer and die. They were more occupied with the question, who of them was the greatest? And when Jesus speaks about his kingdom, the disciples still think of an earthly kingdom. Many times they have discussed who of them would be given the most important position in Jesus' kingdom. At one time, James and John expressed their desire to sit at his right and left hand in his glory. They did not know what they were asking. And more than once they had argued about which of them would be greatest. And in spite of Jesus' clear explanation, they did not get his teaching. They were still blind to many of Jesus' teachings and did not understand them because of their dislike of Jesus' lessons. His teachings aimed to make them humble. And that was the opposite of what they desired, namely to be the greatest. Now what happens when we are blind to certain aspects of the Lord's teaching? What happens when we don't bow under all His declarations? Then we are apt to go astray and become more vulnerable for the enticements of the world and the temptations of the devil. In general, sin enters our hearts gradually, even stealthy. We can bring ourselves into certain conditions by which sin can easily entice you and the devil easily deceive you. This is what we notice with the disciples as well. They don't realize that their discussion makes them more vulnerable to Satan's guiles. Judas was his first prey. Satan has had him under attack already for a long time. He had successfully stolen his disciple from the Lord Jesus. There are 11 left. And don't think that Satan is ever satisfied with a certain number of victims. He never rests since he doesn't want God to have any sinner. He wants them all, since he's God's adversary. He will never make peace with God, supposing this would be possible. And he knows that his time is short. He wants to destroy every aspect of God's work. He has pointed his arrows to all the disciples, since they will be the heirs of God's kingdom. He had just heard Jesus' confirmation of this promise. And he will continue his distracting and devious work. And Satan made Jesus' suffering more severe. It seems that he has played an important role in Jesus' suffering. Yet, Jesus' suffering was because of God's wrath over sin in the first place. Every aspect of his suffering went according to God's eternal counsel. And yet, Satan has played his role as well. This does not limit God's power or ability to fulfill his counsel. Satan's destroying work will, notwithstanding, contribute to the exaltation of Christ's work. Eventually, Satan shall watch teeth grindingly that Christ will be exalted and that Satan has contributed to this in spite of himself. This does not mean that we can lean back, trusting that God will fulfill his counsel. No, we are called to watch and pray since Satan ceaselessly tries to disturb God's plan of peace. And when we are occupied with self and pride, we are weak and become an easy prey for Satan. And therefore, the Lord Jesus warns Peter and the other disciples, as we read in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." The Lord Jesus uses Peter's former name, the one before he was called to discipleship, and he mentions his name twice. Why? It's a special way of addressing Peter. The manner of addressing him already should have warned Peter. The name Simon should have reminded Peter of what he is in himself. He and the other disciples are obsessed by the question of who is greatest. And this shows what is man in himself. He's weak, small, and sinful. We are inclined to think that we have some dignity. Well, we have nothing since our fallen Adam and Eve. We cannot stand before God and live. We cannot stand firm in even the smallest temptation. The discussion about who is the greatest is completely misplaced. The Lord Jesus calls his name twice. This is also a warning. It's an Hebraic way of speech of emphasizing something. The Lord Jesus underlines that Peter is in himself but Simon. And the word "behold" is also an indication to pay close attention to what the Lord Jesus is about to say. All these rings the alarm bells for Peter. But Peter does not hear. Neither the other disciples. The word "you" in our text is plural in the Greek language. Satan has desired to have all of you. The others are warned as well. But why is Peter addressed first? And via him the other disciples as well? Well, that has to do with Peter's position among the other disciples. He was acknowledged as one of the leaders. He belonged to the three most intimate disciples of the Lord. And most of the time he acted as the spokesman for the 12 men. He was the first who expressed a clear confession about Jesus being the Messiah. When they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the penetrating question, "Who say ye that I am?" And it was Peter who first answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after this confession, the Lord Jesus changed his name into Peter. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you hear the last part of this promise? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As it were, the Lord Jesus reminds Peter of that earlier event. "Peter, do you remember when I no longer called you Simon but Peter? You have to hold fast to your confession, because I want to build my church on this confession. You will be attacked by Satan many times. He is God's great adversary. Watch out, Peter, because what you are discussing among each other will cause you to stray from your confession." In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we read that the disciples were offended by Jesus that night. Maybe Peter's denial was fruit of an offense. Feeling offended is an excellent breeding ground for Satan to tempt God's people. The Lord Jesus warns Peter and the others, since he knows the ploys of Satan. He knows his temptations. No one has comprehended Satan's strategy better than the Lord Jesus. And Judas is already his prey. Judas has fallen into the snares of covetousness. Judas was offended. He was provoked by Satan, and finally Satan entered into him. Judas sold his soul to Satan. And Jesus says, Satan has desired to have you. And the Greek word uses a stronger expression. It's a strong word. Satan has demanded it. He has demanded their surrender. The verb is used to describe demonic activity. The petition of Satan was directed to God, and from the sequel to this story, we understand that he was given permission to a certain extent. The role Satan takes on here is comparable to what we read in Job chapter 1. Children, do you know the story about Job? It occurred one day that Satan came before God and he gave a report to God on what he had seen and heard. And God points to Job as an outstanding example of what a child of God should be. And then Satan questions Job's sincerity and motivation for serving God. According to Satan, it was no wonder that Job served God, since God had given him such abundance and a wonderful life. And then God gives Satan permission to take away all his possessions, to prove that Job served God not for the rewards, but because of love. Satan demanded permission to tempt Job. And Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. And Jesus warns Peter. We should never underestimate, congregation, we should never underestimate Satan's power. He is God's great adversary. This is what his name means. Who would not shiver if he were sifted by Satan? Who will stand when Satan attacks you with his accusations? He knows that the disciples are weakened. How wonderful would it be to frustrate Christ's work by robbing him of all his disciples? Satan wants to sift Peter and the disciples like wheat. What was the process of sifting wheat? After the threshing process, the grain was thrown on a pile. The loosened chaff and other filth needed to be removed from the grain. For this process, the farmer used a kind of mat on which he put some grain, and he threw the grain in the air, and with a little breeze, the lighter chaff would be blown off, and the heavier grain falls back onto the threshing floor. And this process was repeated several times, so that all the chaff and filth got removed from the grain. A sieve was not used for this process. A sieve was used for separating flour from bran. And for this they used a hoop with a bottom made of hair. This tool was not suitable for sifting wheat. And Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Peter will like we'd be thrown in the air by Satan in order to see if he will remain faithful when tempted. Satan wants to see whether his faith will fail. Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat. And unlike a farmer who wants to keep the wheat, Satan is only interested in the chaff. He wants the disciples to perish like chaff that will be burned. He wants to throw them so many times into the air till they finally are blown off by the wind like chaff. Do you know of Satan's temptations? Do you know of being sifted by Satan? Satan is never satisfied. He's always greedy for more souls. He wants to repossess all those who He wants to repossess those who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this process of sifting he does in our days as well. And I hope you understand that important lessons can be gleaned from this story. Satan still takes believers into his sifting process. He throws you up in the air of temptation, hoping that you will be found wanting, so that you will get blown off from God's church. By leading you into various temptations, he hopes that you will prove to be no true wheat at all. How does he do this in our days? Well, in the same manner. He tries to awaken offense among believers. Offense in general by raising discontent among members of the congregation or in the family life. More specifically, he tries to offend people by the message of the gospel. So did it started with Judas. He was offended in Simon the leper's house when a woman had joined them by pouring out precious ointment on Jesus' head and body. And after this story, we read that Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. His heart was filled with offense. The other disciples will be offended too. The Lord Jesus predicts that this will happen. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. Have you never felt offended by God's word? His word offends your flesh. When the gospel uncovers your sin and the sharpness of God's law exposes the depravity of your heart, we are inclined to cover up. We try to walk away from this uncovering teaching. We wave it off by reasoning that we are all sinners. And by doing so, we will not get humbled. We don't feel the pain of sin. We don't grieve over sin. We appreciate the clear message, but when God's word testifies against us, we feel offended. If you can relate to this, you are probably being sifted like wheat. He throws you up in the air, seeing whether you will be blown off God's truth. He tries to increase irritation with the truth so that you will eventually fall away. And believers are not above this experience of getting offended. You can go astray gradually. The gospel in which you once rejoiced can become a source of offense later on. If God does not protect his people, they will be blown off like chaff. Satan has only one goal. Namely, to keep you from God. He wants to keep you from true faith and from repentance. And His goal is that no one will get saved. Satan also sifts those who are born in the covenant but are not born again yet. He tries to keep children and young people away from the promises of God. Unconverted people are in great danger. He tries to drag you down with great wickedness so that you will end up in despair, so that you would reason that you are without hope. You have disobeyed God's voice consciously so often, and He makes you believe that you are beyond the hope of the gospel. The promises of the covenant cannot be meant for you, since you are a hopeless case. Or He causes you to believe that there is nothing wrong with certain kinds of entertainment, even though others warn you, and maybe your conscience as well. You need to turn back. You need to repent. If you don't change, you will soon be blown off by the wind and up on a pile of chaff and filth that will be burned at last. Satan also knows how to sift people by cult orthodoxy. You can be orthodox in doctrine while unconverted. What does that look like? Well, you're serious. You don't take conversion as a light thing, as others do. You reason that in some churches everyone claims to be converted, since the preaching appears to suggest that you can get spiritual life just like that. And meanwhile, you reason that you are not a true believer, since you cannot change yourself. Satan throws you in the air by letting you read God's word one-sidedly. And the opposite happens as well. You think all is well with you. Though you don't know of any sincere sorrow over sin, and there is no daily fight against sin, and there is no sincere desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And when people ask you whether you believe God's promises, you wonder, why not? Of course you believe. Satan sifts you with presumption, and you will get blown off by the wind if you don't repent. Satan is especially occupied with sifting true believers. He tries all possible methods to entice them. He sifts them with their conscience. Sometimes you conclude, I cannot be a true believer since I have fallen so deeply. Or you lack a zeal to serve of the Lord. So you conclude, if I were a child of God, I would be more zealous. Satan throws you in the air again and questions your confidence in the Lord. And another time he throws you in the air, tempting you with the difficulties of life. And you fear that you will get blown off with the chaff at last. You thought to know the Lord in truth, but you wonder whether you have not deceived yourself. So many things may cause you to doubt. At one time you sat at the Lord's table, but all sweetness and confidence seems to be gone. Where to go with all this? If all God's people are sifted by Satan, who will turn out to be true grain? Who can endure Satan's temptations? Let us take a look at Peter again. What will remain of Peter? His name means rock. He thought he stood firm and that he would never deny the Lord Jesus. However, nothing remained of his boldness. Satan sifted him. He was thrown up into the air many times. And did he turn out to be chaff? If Peter had been left to his own, he would not have survived Satan's sifting. But what do we read? What does the Lord Jesus add to his warning? But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The little word but contrasts Satan's and Jesus' power. Satan's power is limited, Christ's not, since he uses a mighty weapon for his church. He has prayed for Peter. When did he pray? Well, in a way, we can conclude that the Lord Jesus always prayed for Peter and the other disciples. The four Gospels picture the Lord Jesus as the Savior who sought the solitude from time to time to pray. Especially in the Gospel according to Luke, we read more than once the remark that he went up into a mountain to pray. And before he chose his 12 disciples, he had spent the night before in prayer. And before the transfiguration on the mount took place, the Lord Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. But I have prayed for thee. The Lord Jesus has prayed many times for Peter during the 3 years of his public ministry. This also indicates that the Lord still prays for Peter. The Lord will pray for Peter in the future as well. When has the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter? After they left the upper room, they went out of the city and crossed the brook Kidron. And there was a garden halfway up the hill. And there he fell, the Lord Jesus fell on his knees and prayed. And there he wrestled with his Father about the way of suffering he had to imminently undergo. He feared a hellish agony, looking into the cup of God's wrath. And he prayed that the cup might be taken from him if it were possible, since he shrank away from that cup. But if there was no other way, the Lord Jesus was more than willing to put his lips to the cup and to empty it till the last drop. How did he wrestle for the salvation of his church? He wrestled to satisfy God's wrath, God's righteous anger. And this was all necessary to redeem his people, including Peter. The Lord Jesus spent all his energy and strength in redeeming his people. He has prayed for his church very earnestly. If he had not broken the power of Satan on the cross, Peter and all his people would be lost, blown off by the wind during Satan's sifting. What did the Lord Jesus pray for? It's important to pay attention to this question as well. Because the Lord Jesus did not pray for prosperity. He did not even pray that Satan would leave Peter alone. No. In God's providence, Peter needed to be sifted. God would work this all out for Peter's good. As we already said, Satan was permitted to make this attack. Neither did Jesus pray that Peter would not fall into sin. Peter needed the painful experience that he was so limited in his own strength in order to see how much grace God had for him. What did the Lord Jesus pray? That his faith would not fail. The word fail has the force to disappear. His faith would not disappear, though he would be sifted. Satan tried to take Peter's faith away. And if Peter's faith would disappear, he would no longer belong to the Lord Jesus. And then all the Lord's work in Peter's life would turn out to be in vain. And therefore Satan directed all his arrows on the faith of God's people. Because faith is the instrument by which believers receive all spiritual blessings. Without faith, it is impossible to live in communion with God. Without faith, you cannot partake of Christ's righteousness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, you cannot do any good work. Without faith, you cannot extinguish the fiery arrows of the devil, according to Ephesians 6 verse 16. And if the devil would succeed in taking away faith, spiritual life itself would be taken away. And isn't a lack of faith the main reason why true believers experience so much darkness in their souls at times? Isn't unbelief the greatest reason why growing in grace is often so slow? A lack of a sight of Christ is often caused by sloppiness. You should not pray for increase in faith per se, but for faith that is in exercise. Faith as small as a mustard seed can even move mountains when in exercise. And Jesus' prayer for Peter was so necessary because Satan sifted him ceaselessly. Peter was afflicted with fear and thoughts of unbelief. As it were, Satan threw him like wheat into the air, hoping that Peter would appear to be chaff. And worst of all, Peter did not realize that Satan was sifting him. He did not realize, since he was so proud. He did not accept Jesus' loving words of warning. No, he thought he knew better. He did not agree with the Lord. Oh, if we do not agree with the Lord, congregation, if we do not agree with Him and His ways, we become a prey to Satan's sifting. Peter was blind to Satan's guile. And while the Lord Jesus suffered from the scorn heaped on Him, Satan sifted Peter like wheat. Is it not recorded in the Gospels? But I believe we may assume that the Lord Jesus prayed. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but I believe we may assume that the Lord Jesus prayed while Peter was sifted by Satan. He prayed that his faith would not fail. Peter's heart, however, was filled with love, but there was also pride in his heart. He thought he could help himself. He had followed the Lord Jesus and the multitude to the high priest's house, And when the simple young woman pointed her finger to him and said that he belongs to Jesus, he began to curse and deny the Lord Jesus. He gave up all to save his kin from this frightful situation. And it seems that nothing was left of his faith in his master. He denied Jesus up to 3 times. Oh, Peter, wake up! You are being sifted by Satan. Are the gates of hell prevailing over him? Will he perish? No. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That was not Peter's experience at that moment. No. He had heard the cock crowing. The Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And then he remembered the words of the Lord before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And to Peter's understanding, all was lost. He had sinned himself out of the kingdom of God. The darkness of the night also filled his heart. He appeared to be chaff. And from Peter's perspective, you would think so. But from the Lord's perspective, he was not. Why? Since the Lord Jesus had prayed for him, while Satan was busily sifting him, he was being held by Christ's hand, which were praying hands. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter had forfeited all. When he begins to pray and confess his sin, what can he plead? He has nothing. He has left his master. He has denied his Savior. You're right. Peter has nothing. Nothing? Yes. He has a master who is his mediator, praying for him. And in the light of Jesus' accomplished work, we may look ahead. And what appears? The praying hands appear to be nail-pierced hands. The Lord Jesus has kept his own, and none of them are lost. He has prayed for the guilt of his people. He has paid for the guilt of his people, and therefore God's adversary cannot accuse God's people anymore, since their guilt is pardoned. And when Jesus prays for his church, his Father will most certainly hear him. We might think that Peter was hanging on a single thread of faith above the abyss. But in reality, he was kept by an unbreakable cord of Christ's love. He made intercession for Peter. "You are safe and well protected, congregation, if you lay in the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have prayed for you." The little word "but" places everything Jesus promised to do over against everything that Satan tried. Peter experienced the devil to be a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan was against Peter, but Jesus was for him. Satan wanted to destroy Peter like chaff from the wheat, but Jesus had promised to save him like wheat after sifting. Jesus prayed for Peter, making intercession for him, thereby protecting Peter. Now, congregation, judge for yourself. Who can preserve you better than the Lord Jesus by His intercession? May this humble you. If you think you can stand in your own strength and lean on your imagined storehouse of faith, you can't. There is no storehouse in yourself. You must depend on Jesus' prayer for you. You are in need of Him. So will you not pray to the Lord, O Lord Jesus, will Thou also remember me in Thy prayer? Grant me faith, quicken my faith, and will Thou give that my faith will not fail, because I am weak, about to stumble and too ready to fall when Satan sifts me. May this also comfort God's afflicted church. In spiritual life you can be tossed back and forth. Many temptations may befall you. You can be afflicted with great difficulties in life. You can have many questions, and you may experience that the Lord is not near you. What to do? Seek the Lord and find comfort in Him and His work. He holds all His own in His praying hands, which are nail-pierced hands. He makes intercession for His church, since His grace is sufficient. And He's the great High Priest who has prayed for His church, who prays up to now, and who will pray in the future. He did not only pray for His church when on earth. He still makes intercession for His church as fruit of His resurrection and ascension. He lives to make intercession for His church, says the Apostle in Hebrews 7, verse 25. And what is He praying for? Well, you can read it in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer. He says in verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And the Lord Jesus is still defending His church. He has overcome Satan, and His nail-pierced hands and feet prove His victory. He has bruised the head of the serpent, and that is why He can pray. He may even claim, preserve and extend Thy church. Keep them with Thy truth. Keep them from going astray. But also extend Thy church. He prays for the believers, but also for those who will be regenerated in due time. In John 17, verse 19, we read, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. Who are they? The given ones. No, only those who are already converted. He also prays for others. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And their word is the word of the apostles. That means that by the preaching of the gospel, people will be added to the multitude that will be saved. The Lord Jesus prays for believers, but also for those who shall believe in Him through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ prays for the unconverted. Who are they? Are you still unconverted? Well, seek the Lord. Because without Him there is no life. And without Christ as your Savior, you will be cast into hellfire together with all the devils. You are so blessed if you belong to the people for whom He prays. Will you not beseech the Lord? Lord, may I belong to these people? Will Thou turn me and I shall be turned? Grant me the grace of repentance and faith. Cleanse me in Thy blood, O Lord Jesus. He is a perfect Savior. He lives to pray for His church. And without His intercession, as the great High Priest, no one would be saved. Peter testifies in one of his epistles, "Therefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. He shall not be put to shame, since he is the High Priest who makes intercession for His church day and night." Satan may say to God, "I demand permission to sift this member of the Hamilton Church." But the Lord Jesus can justly demand, "Father, defend this member since he is mine." And His demand for divine protection is stronger than Satan's request to sift, because Christ has paid for the salvation of all believers with His blood. And you cannot go lost with this Savior. But I have prayed for you. And for this reason, Peter can close his first epistle with the words, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Amen.